Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll start there and work our way through the letter this evening, looking at God's message to this church at Philippi. Nice to see you again and be here. It's been a good day, and I trust you all have worked hard, worn yourselves completely out, and try to relax. But hopefully we'll have things that are worth our hearing and use this hour in a good way. As we've looked at the letters to the churches, it's, I think I mentioned, but to me at least, it's very interesting to see how different the letters are. We notice the same themes, the same kind of instructions. We need to avoid immorality. We've got to be careful to keep the teaching pure. Unity is a theme that comes up several times. But while there is that similarity in all the letters, when you look at the overriding message of all the letters, or each of the letters, each one really has a very different feel and tone and point to which it is working and driving. And so the diversity in the letters, I think, is quite apparent when I start to read them and study them in this overview, in this overall way. And so as we look at the letter to the church at Philippi, again, a very different letter from the ones that we've seen already. The church at Galatia, those churches needed to hear about staying close to the gospel. They needed to quit straying away and departing from the simple teaching. Don't add to it. Stick with what the Lord said and be very careful of your conduct in this controversial situation. The church at Ephesus, good church, but you need to remember what's most important. Remember the big picture, the great spiritual responsibilities and opportunities. Remember what it's really about. And don't get so preoccupied with details that we forget those major concepts in Ephesians. Or the church at Rome. We need to have a better appreciation of this grand scheme of God in the plan of salvation. And look at salvation, not just from our perspective. Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? But Lord, what did you do in order for me to be saved? And Romans really gives us that picture. Of course, Corinth is the church with all the troubles. And Paul writes to them and deals with each of the troubles that come up in the book. But underlying theme that seems to go all the way through it is too much pride, too much self-centeredness, too much arrogance. Everybody thinking too highly of themselves. And that has been a catalyst and an encouragement to problems. The church at Philippi is different from all of those churches. Because the church at Philippi is a good church, a faithful church that has been supporting Paul financially for several years, well-established church with elders and deacons as well as members, financially stable because certainly, again, they were able to help and to support financially the Apostle Paul. So what does God say to a good church? And so the letter to the church at Philippi is our answer to that. We would expect some things, I suppose, just from what we know about our spiritual work and thinking about, well, what do good churches need to hear? Good churches need to be motivated because it's easy to kind of slow down and be satisfied. The tendency is to lose our focus and kind of sit back and take it easy. I think Paul is doing that. We're going to find that motivation to press on and to do better. And exactly how he brings that about, I think, is going to be useful to us. The motivation to do better, though, cannot be artificial. It can't be a gimmick. It can't be some kind of a shallow program that just gets us off our seat and involved in some kind of activity, because all of that's pretty short-lived. All of that tends to wear out pretty quickly because we didn't change the heart, didn't change what's underlying. And so this letter's going to be an important letter. I don't know, really, because I don't really know this church, but I think this is a good church, a faithful church, strong in many ways. And so I think this letter to the church of Philippi is a good one for us to think about tonight. Paul begins, pardon me, with this admonition or really statement of his feelings in chapter 1. And if you look with me at verses 3 through 8, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. He talks about their fellowship with him in the gospel. Of course, that's sharing in the work, and it probably includes the concept of financial support because they are doing that. He deals with that specifically later. And verse 7, he says, it's right for me to think these good things about you. I've got you in my heart. And he knows about their previous work. But if you, in verse 8, as God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He has a great deal of care for them in view of his spiritual relationship with him, with them. But beginning in verse 9, what we've got is Paul's prayer, what he wants for them. And this is significant. It sets up what this letter will be about, at least in part. So read verses 9 through 11, and this is his prayer. And this I pray, number one, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That's worthy of some thought, just what that means. But number two, in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Number three, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 11, the last, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. We're backwards up the list. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, we know the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of whatever are the produce, the result of the energy and the action. And so the result of righteousness, what Paul wants to see in them is this, is the result of their spiritual growth and their spiritual pursuits and their spiritual activity. There's a lot of things that might fall into that that show themselves as the fruit of our spiritual growth. Back up another into verse 10. I want you to be sincere and without offense. And so the sincerity there is to be genuine, not hypocritical, but really has more the idea of being perfectly focused on something or single-minded. And that's how we are without offense. Because if we're involved in our righteousness, and yet we've got some side sins going on here along the side, that's not sincerity, and it certainly will provide offense. So he wants them to be holy and completely holy. Back up a little bit further, we see in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. To approve, stamp of approval, those are the things that are chosen and appreciated. That I want you to appreciate the things that are virtuous, or noble, or honorable, spiritually excellent. I want you to value those things. And in verse 9 then, that your love may abound still more and more. And our love is going to abound in knowledge and discernment. And so this is not a love that is motivated by the nice things that you do for me, and therefore I love you. Or the love of a husband for his wife even. But here, it's a love for one another, a love in Christ, that is fueled by knowledge and discernment. And that is, the knowledge obviously is spiritual knowledge. But again, here is to appreciate and understand what it means to be children of God, to be like God, to look out into the world and see the lost that you love and care about, that wells up a yearning in your heart for them, and then to look at brethren who are in Christ and in the Lord, some struggling, some growing, and some fruitful, all participating together in the fellowship, and then our heart breaks here and yearns here and is full and rejoicing there. That's a love that is full of knowledge and discernment, because we understand and see the world as God sees it, and we're reacting then to one another as God would react. And so love abounding in knowledge and discernment. Obviously they've got love, they're sending Paul money, they're faithful in virtually every respect. Because remember, the church at Philippi, established by Paul on that second journey, remember the Lydia, the seller of purple at the riverbank, and then the Philippian jailer. But then as he stays there, more and more converted, and begin to see a list of names in here and there. The churches of Macedonia were the first to be contributing to the needs of the saints in Judea when Paul started talking about that collection, how the Macedonians were an example to so many. That's this group, and some others in that region as well, I suppose. But this is a good church. And so he starts with this appreciation. And then we hear this prayer, and we think, you know, if that's what Paul's got to say to them, they're a good church. If that was what Paul prayed, I don't pray that you'll get past your troubles, that you'll mend your differences, that you will come out of your error, that you'll find a way to repentance. No, what Paul is praying for, I want your love to, abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. I mean, this is excelling in Christ is what he's talking about in all of these things. So let's look at the letter further and see what we find as Paul then describes what we're calling in our lesson tonight, serving the Lord in all joy. And Mike led us some songs about joy and said that joy and rejoicing is a theme in Philippians, and absolutely it is. The word joy is found in 5 different verses. The word rejoice is found in 6 different verses. And a couple of times in some of those verses, each of those. Those words are found in chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Guess what? Chapter 4. It's in every chapter. And we think, 5 and 6, that's 11 times total for those two words. After all, is that a lot? Well, if you count the times these two words are used in all the rest of the New Testament, and then you look at how many times they're used in Philippians, you say, yeah, Philippians is pretty much about joy and rejoicing, because the number is very large for such a small book, for joy and rejoicing to be such a focus in the book. And so, in this, we're going to see what it means to be a disciple of Christ who serves with all joy. Now, that's a great letter for a church to get, because it means that there are not pressing issues and problems that you really need to deal with first. Imagine if this is what right now we needed to hear the most. And so we could have the luxury in our peace and in our righteousness and in our service now to focus on, Lord, teach me how to be a better disciple, serving with all joy. This is the nicest lesson of the week. So you're here on a good night tonight. Let's look at what we find. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30, Paul is talking about himself. And he uses himself several times to teach them. He talks about himself, and that really becomes an example for character and attitudes that he wants to see in them. If you look with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul's in prison. Why is he in prison? Well, because the Jews in Jerusalem stirred up a riot against him, and they were about to kill him. There was an ambush attack on his life that he escaped, because the Roman army basically moved him to Caesarea. And none of the Roman leaders are willing to stick their neck out and say, the man's innocent, there's no valid charges against him, set him free. No more than Pilate would with Jesus. Knowing he was innocent, knowing there was no reason for the accusations, but for political pressure, they won't turn him loose. And so they keep sending him to the higher court, which was obviously better than what Pilate eventually did with Christ. It's a very similar situation. So Paul he's a Roman. Jesus certainly was not. But Paul's a Roman citizen. So he makes his appeal to Caesar. And so fine, they pass him up the chain of command. He's got his appeal to the Supreme Court, so to speak. And so now he's in Rome. And he's writing back to the church at Philippi. And he talks about his chains. An evangelist who has given his life to traveling all over the world, preaching to everybody he could find, never staying in one place too long because there were so many more places to be. And now he's in prison. What does that do to him? Now you're in a cell, or as in the end of book Acts, in house arrest. The only people you're going to preach to now are whoever's willing to come see you. You're not going to the marketplace. You're certainly not going to the next city or the next province or nation. And Paul says, well, actually, this is all great. This has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Had Paul been given the opportunity, okay, Paul, why don't you can stay in prison, or you can go preach wherever you want to. Which would Paul choose? Well, no, this is so great, I think I'll stay in prison. Is that what we really think? That was the better place to be? Well, of course not. Of course it's not the better place to be. So that's not what he's saying. He didn't want to be here. But the attitude of a disciple serving with all joy will take whatever he's got, and in Christ, he will find the best and make the best of it. And he speaks of the opportunity that he's had to preach the gospel to all kinds of people because of that. Now, there's an attitude that's a challenge to us. I don't know what we're facing, and we're not all in a good spot right now. But whatever it is we're facing, we're not in prison. And we need to do what we can to serve the Lord with the kind of attitude we see here. But look at verses 14 through 18, because that's not the end of it. He says, most of the brethren of the Lord have become more confident in my chains. Another side effect of my imprisonment is that others have been made bold and they're confident. Now, problem, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Let's get to the bottom line. Well, Paul, how do you feel about that? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Who cares? Christ is being preached. Let's just rejoice in that. Now, wouldn't he prefer to tell these people to quit preaching with bad attitudes and bad motives? Well, of course he would. He doesn't really want to be in prison either. But are we going to fret over things that we cannot control and we cannot affect and we cannot change and sour on that? Or are we going to say, okay, Lord, here I am. And this is what I've got to deal with. What do I do to make the best of it and be a disciple that serves with all joy? Now, verses 19 through 26, he moves on a step further and begins to suggest that I don't really know how this is all going to turn out, but 19, I believe it's going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and through the blessings of Christ in the Spirit. He says, my expectation, I don't think I'm going to be ashamed. Verse 21, though, here's the deal. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not a new verse for you, is it? To live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live here and now and to continue my work, that means I'm going to live and work for Christ. And so it's all about Christ if I live. And so what if I die? Well, then that's just a gain for me. That's just my spiritual benefit to leave and to go be with Christ. Well, Paul, what do you think is going to happen here? What do you think is going to happen? He says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's kind of like the resurrection of Lazarus, that good disciple of Jesus Christ. Everybody celebrates the resurrection of Lazarus. Somebody asked a question, I thought it was a pretty interesting question. I wonder if he was disappointed to come back. You know, that's a thought, isn't it? Maybe it's a disappointment to come back. Well, Paul understood the value of being here, and he would use it to the very best. But Paul also understood the value of being there, and that's the better. And just for me personally, talking about what's better for me, it's there. It's not here, it's there. It's better for you, better for the cause. This is, I think it's probably here. And what's interesting is that he's been working with the Lord, and the Lord's been working with him long enough to where he's pretty convinced that I'm going to stay here. Look at 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. And that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus. He says, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be staying here because that's really what's needed. And so that's what the Lord will probably bring about. He speaks as though he doesn't know, but he's got a strong inclination. That's what he really thinks will happen. Of course, that is what did happen. Paul evidently was released from prison. He was not executed at this time. When he writes 2 Timothy, it was a different story, wasn't it? Time of my departure is at hand. He said, it's time. I finished the race and the course. I'm done. But in Philippians, there's a different tone, isn't it? A few years before that. And so for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's how we can serve the Lord in all joy as disciples. How do you serve the Lord in all joy? That means no matter what happens, no matter the circumstances, my family, the church, society, my job, my health, no matter what happens, I'm serving the Lord in all joy. How do we do that? Well, whatever Paul had in this chapter is how you do that. And if we really understand that dying is gain, then we can pretty much build from there, can't we? We work backwards from that. If we understand that death is a gain, personally, we might not want to die right now because we look at people who need us, and the church needs us, and our neighbors need us. But if it wasn't for that, it'd be okay, wouldn't it? That helps us to be the disciple that will serve in all joy. And so whatever it is that we're dealing with in life, prison, people trying to make trouble for us, or even the possibility of imminent death in our own life, Paul's kind of telling us, let it go. That stuff doesn't matter. Think spiritually and selflessly and godly. And that's how you serve the Lord in all joy. But if I'm thinking worldly-wise, I've got to get the worldly things in place in order to have the joy. And that's what trips us up sometimes, because we don't always have much control over those things. So we've got to let stuff go, understand that stuff doesn't matter, and that we've got to think spiritually and selflessly and from a godly perspective. And then we can let our conduct be worthy of the gospel. And that's what he says in the last paragraph beginning in verse 27. So brethren, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. See how he did that? He talked about himself. Talked about himself all through those verses through 26. And then 27 he says, so let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Well, what would that be? He just told them, didn't he? It's powerful teaching. And you know, that's a pretty good lesson for a good church. It's a lousy, weak, ignorant church that's involved in sin and problems and controversy. They're not ready for this lesson, are they? No. But a good church is ready to grow into this realm. And that's a powerful thing. And so that's what Philippians is doing here. In chapter 2, he says, here's another thing that God would say to a good church. He says, look out for the interest of others. True disciples look like and act like their master. True disciples look like and act like their master. And certainly Jesus was looking out for the interest of others. In verse 1 and 2, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, comfort and love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You see, verse 1 is a little bit like saying, if leaves are falling in October, it's not like that's something we're supposed to think about and figure out. It's just a given that's understood. That's what verse 1 is. Look at it. If there is any consolation in Christ. Consolation in Christ. Move on. It's a statement that is so clear and obvious, as is the rest of verse 1. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? That's what the Spirit's about. Okay. So, then, if the leaves are falling in October, then fulfill my joy in what? Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord and one mind. And so what he's suggesting there is fulfill the expectations of the gospel by being a people of unity and oneness of heart. Ephesians, clearly, and I don't know if we had the time to, it doesn't seem like we emphasize it too much, but Ephesians also emphasized the idea of unity in the body of Christ. Jesus said, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples. You know, there are sins that we should fear and that we should see as real threats to our spirituality. And the really disgusting, awful sins that we might think of are matters of morality that are disgusting, even to decent people who aren't Christians. But the sin of division and bad behavior one towards another, there's not much that's worse than that. And we need to get this one right. And good churches need to see the treasure that they have and the unity that they currently possess. And what God said in the letter to the Ephesians was, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make the unity. That comes by the work of Christ through the gospel. The gospel brought us together. And we love each other. But you give us a few months or years, and what can we do to that peace? We can tear it up. This is don't. Keep the unity of the Spirit. And so here, the same idea, we need to measure up to the expectation of the gospel, and that is going to be found in the way that we look at each other. same love, same mind, and of one accord. And so verse 3 and 4, remembering in this, that it's not about me, what I think and what I want, what I think is best, what I need from this church. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than self. The better than self is not, okay, let's line them up in order of importance. We want the best teacher, the next best teacher, the next best teacher. The best song leader, the next best song leader, the next best. And then go down the list of all the things that we do and the talents that we have and which is the best. It's a little bit like how fast can you run? He's the fastest, she's the next fastest, and he's the next fastest, and you can line them up because it's apparent, it's obvious, who's the best. That's not the use of the word best that he's talking about. He's not talking about competing in our talents. But what he's talking about here is in essential worth or the value of an individual. Each esteem other as more significant, more important, more valuable, in that sense, better than self. It's not a comparison here of you know, which two song leaders are the best. You know, they're nose and nose, those two. That's not the point, is it? This is talking about looking at every member of the body of Christ and understanding that, in my perspective, they're all more significant and better than I am. And when every member does that, puts himself at the bottom of the list, each esteems the other better than self, then your needs are more important than mine. And your desires and your inclinations and your fears are more significant than mine. Now, there may come a day when I need to voice mine, but it will probably be the day that you ask for them. And you will, right? Because somebody out there has got to be esteeming me better than themselves. And it's not about me. It's each esteeming the other better than self. And again, that kind of love and care, what's that going to produce in the church? Now, you can't teach this to a bad church. They're not close enough to the concept to get it. That's what you can teach a good church. To step it up. To raise the bar. To grow in this. And of course, look at the standard that he lays before them in 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. I don't think I need to teach this paragraph to you. You know it well. And certainly you can read it again and ought to. But you know what it's talking about, isn't it? There's nobody higher than Jesus Christ. The Lord who is God. Lowered Himself. And lowered Himself further and farther and farther. Until on the day that He was crucified, there was not a more despicable person on the earth. He was the lowest of the low. And because the other criminals that were crucified that day, they were not treated with the scorn and the insults that Jesus was. He was lower than them on that day. And the mind of Christ was others better than self. And that's certainly, we need to adopt the mind of Christ. And you know, the bigger and the better and the stronger a church is, the easier it is for members of that church to adopt a served rather than serving or serve attitude. You know, the church is big enough, strong enough, got good plans and programs and teachers in place, and I can show up and soak it up. And I live that way a while. And it starts to create in me attitude, because that's the role that the church is serving to me. And I've got to kind of shake my head and get out of this. Wait a minute. It's not... Sometimes people say, well, what are you teaching this month? Not talking to a teacher, but the church. What's the church going to do for us this month? What's the church decided about that? What do you mean, what's the church? What are we teaching? What are we doing? You know, I'm in it, right? I'm a part of that group. Well, I ought to be. So, the better the church is, maybe the bigger that challenge becomes. As things are so routinely covered, it's just things are taken care of like clockwork. Just show up, right? And we start to lose that attitude of service. But we go on to chapter 2 in verse 12. And the Lord, through Paul, says, work out your own salvation there in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is an interesting statement, as Paul is certainly a long way away from them. What can he do for them? He's basically turning it over to them. Paul left a lot of churches behind, and some were better off than others. But all of them, when he left, had to do what? They had to work it out. They had to take care of business. And he was afraid for the Thessalonians. We'll talk about them on Wednesday night. He wrote them letters back expressing his concern for them because he left them. And he knew he left them in a vulnerable state. But they had to step up. He couldn't do it for them. Philippi is a church that was in pretty good standing. And certainly now is in good standing. But the truth still is, you've got to work out your own salvation. Do you think the church at Philippi wished Paul had moved back? Well, probably. Did any church not wish that Paul would move back? We wish he would move back. Of course. But, Paul, he might visit. We know that. But he's got too many places to go and too many works to take on. And so he writes back to this good church and says, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And he says, work it out with fear and trembling. And the point, first of all, is, it doesn't matter if anybody's looking. There are preachers and there are Christians, there are members of the Lord's church that I respect and appreciate. And when I do well, I want them to know about it. Why do I want them to know about it? What are they going to do? They're just going to know about it and it's going to make me feel good. I'm going to feel good because they know about it, what I'm doing. I'm doing well. But what if they're not going to know about it? What if they won't ever know about it? Don, where's your motivation? I need to do it anyway, don't I? Work out your own salvation. Paul says, I'm not there. You've got to do it. In my presence, that's great. You work hard when I'm watching you. But now much more. In my absence, you've got to accept the responsibility to be who and what you ought to be. It doesn't matter if anybody's looking or not. And so we think back on preachers and spiritual leaders and examples that have brought us as far as we've come. And the church is growing, the numbers growing, and the maturity in the members and the knowledge that we have. We just wish that brother would come back and see us, that sister could see us now. But they're not coming back. But we're motivated by something else. And so, whether anybody's looking at us or not, we've got to do with fear and trembling, which is an interesting statement to this good church. Because as we, again, get into the habit of our spiritual life, and we are doing what we ought to do, we're not quite as afraid of God as we were. Well, we shouldn't be afraid in the same way, because we are maintaining this fellowship with Him, and we know of His blessing with us. And that relationship is confirmed by our obedience to His will and reviewing His Word. And that becomes our confirmation in the Spirit. And that confidence begins to take the place of some of that fear. But we need to understand our own vulnerability. We need to serve and work with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. That becomes the symbol of true sincerity of service. It's pretty good when the Lord tells you to do something. The Lord tells me to do something. And we don't really want to do it, but we're going to do it anyway because the Lord said so. And we let ourselves off the hook a little bit by a little muttering, a little complaining. But that's that flesh that's resisting really what the Lord wants. And we're not valuing what the Lord wants. We're willing to do it. We're willing to submit. But we don't value what the Lord wants the way He values it. So let's step it up a notch. We do what the Lord asks without murmuring and without complaining. That's the kind of thing you tell a good church. There's a lot of churches I'd like to say, just do it. I don't care how you feel about it. Just do it. I rejoice that they do. I don't care about their complaining. They finally did it. But a good church you raise the bar, don't you? And that's what we see here in Paul. Without murmuring and complaining is what he suggests. But the truth is, if you come down to the bottom in verse 13, it is God who works in you. He is watching. And we see in verses 16 through 18, Paul ultimately will know how you're doing. You're not alone there. And besides, you look at 19 to the end of the chapter, Timothy's coming for a visit. He's going to see how you're doing. And Epaphroditus, he's going to be there, and he will be with you. And so while we've got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, without murmuring and complaining, get to the task and get the job done because it's right and it's good and we want to serve the Lord, we take heart in the fact that we're not alone. Sometimes we feel like we're alone. And Paul's in prison. God seems so far away. Epaphroditus, he's in prison with Rome now, checking on him. We miss him. He's been gone for months. And Timothy, I don't know when we're going to see Timothy again. Well, you're not alone. And they'll come around. And so we take heart in that. And so I've got at the bottom of this chart, we need to quit complaining and get to work. Get to work, get to work. And that's what a good church needs to hear. Chapter 3, count all things lost for Christ and press on to the goal. That's a message for a church that's really already heading in the right direction. Still, thinking spiritually, living eternally. This kind of takes us back to Paul's example in chapter 1. And again, it's Paul using himself as an example here in chapter 3. When he says, beginning in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And that's the first hint of anything doctrinal, of any kind of warning about false teachers or evil influence. And he doesn't really get into it, but from other scripture we seem to conclude here that this is probably the Jewish Christian teachers who are pressing for acceptance of portions of the law of Moses, are sometimes called the Judaizing teachers. And so Paul says, we are the circumcision. Christians are the true circumcision of God in the Spirit. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Or as in this case, these symbols are signs of the covenant in the flesh. That surgery of circumcision, that cutting off of the flesh that would be a symbol of one who belonged to the family of God. It's a spiritual circumcision. And a spiritual relationship with God. And so we don't have confidence in the things that we have in this body and in the flesh. And he goes down a list of credentials. He says in verse 4, I could have plenty of confidence in the flesh. You want to compare resumes? You want to see what you've got on yours? You can look at my resume. Let's see how it measures up. And Paul is pretty bold here. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, I'll put my resume up against anybody's. And he goes down through some of the things. And we know a little bit about Paul, about his background before he was a Christian. And he reviews that here. But he was a Jew with a reputation and with power and authority. He was respected. He went to the right school. You go down the list of everything that would make an Israelite in that century a man of importance and power. And Paul, actually Saul that would be, was on the road to success and real power. But then in verse 7, what Paul says is, what was gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ. And so 1 through 7, the point is, rejoice in the Lord and not this stuff. Go back to verse 1. I skipped that one. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Don't listen to this fleshly argument, this fleshly doctrine, and the fleshly resume that shows about all, that goes into all of our worldly accomplishments. Who cares? We rejoice in the Lord. These things that were gained to me, I count them loss. Rejoice in the Lord and not in other stuff. Verses 8 through 11, the reason I can do that is because nothing here and none of that stuff has anything up against or beside eternal life. We ought to know that, right? But look at 8 and following. Yes, indeed, I count the loss of all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and be conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is an idea that we've thought about, certainly all of us have thought about it for a long time. It's kind of old news. But for someone who had no hope or knowledge of a resurrection from the dead, and someone says, I can tell you how to be resurrected from the dead. You listen. And then you say, how much does it cost to buy a ticket? What do you not pay? What do you not give up to have the power of the resurrection from the dead? And that's what Paul is saying here. Is there anything that you would hold on to and forfeit the chance of eternal life? I would like to have a scholarship at a good university. I would like to move up the corporate ladder. I would like to have a beautiful wife. I would like to what? We go down the list of every dream and every goal and every fantasy that we wish for, and we would rather have that than eternal life. And there's nothing that compares to eternal life, and Paul is really saying that. And you don't believe that I really think that? Look at my resume that I put aside. I put it all away for the excellency of the resurrection in Christ. Verse 12, that's why I keep pushing to do more and to do better. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. What do you tell a good church that's doing everything good? You tell them to do better. What's the motivation to do better? We're faithful. I'm pretty sure we're all going to heaven here. You know, we go down the list of sins and we're in good shape there. Unity, we've got peace in the church. What's the motivation to keep pushing and pushing and pushing? I think it's a real question. And unless we can get an answer for that, I'm not sure we're going to push and push and push. What's the reason to push? Well, in this world, the reason to push is that there's always somebody else to beat. There's always something else to get hold of. But for a faithful congregation or a faithful Christian, what's the motivation to do better? Well, Paul says it's because we haven't attained. And the way you attain is by pushing. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. And read the whole paragraph and you'll see that it is in the adding of these things to our faith that we have an abundant entrance into eternal life. It's not that we have reached a level of accomplishment that is acceptable. It is the fact that we have reached a level of living that we work for the Lord until He comes. And to stop working anywhere along the way is to miss it. And so that's why Paul, when he says, having established how many churches, I haven't even counted them, he's done with that in Acts at this point. He's in prison at Rome. Having established how many churches, been responsible for how many conversions, has dealt with controversy and opposed false teachers, has sacrificed to what degree? Oh yeah, in a huge way. What has he held back from the Lord? And now he's sitting in a Roman cell and he says, not that I have already attained, am already perfected, I press on that I may lay hold on that for which the Lord laid hold on me. And so, we got to keep pushing, don't we? And in these verses, we find that there are examples of good behavior and bad behavior. Yes, in the church. In verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those that so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You read the text and decide for yourself. I'm convinced that the group he's talking about there are Christians that have become enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the course or the reason for the weeping. And that's the comparison of the groups here. Follow my example and note those that so walk, because not everybody does. And we can find examples of good behavior in the Lord's church. And we can find examples of not so great behavior. And we can decide to be like whoever we want to be like. Let's pick the right examples and pattern. And so we're still thinking spiritually, eternally, and living for the Lord on that level. The last thing Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2 through 20, his work is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 and 3 is the one mention of a little dark or gray spot in the church at Philippi. There's two sisters in Christ that aren't getting along. We don't know why or what about it. And Paul just writes, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The fact that he mentions them suggested it's kind of a big deal. Well, he knows about it all the way over in Rome. It's that big of a deal, at least. And the fact that then, having raised it and admonished them to fix it, he leaves it alone suggests that they could fix it and that they needed to. And it did not deserve any more of his attention than that. That's kind of the way we need to look at problems sometimes. Brethren, let's just get over it. It's time to move on. And it's kind of held in that light and brushed aside that quickly. Oh, it's significant. But work it out. And church, help them work it out. And then in verses 4 through 7 he says, and let's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Make your requests be known unto God. The peace of God will be with you. Verse 8, get your attitude, your heart right by thinking on things true and noble and pure and lovely and good report. Think of things that are full of virtue and praise. Meditate on these things. And then in chapter 10 through verse 10 through verse 20, he talks about the support that they've sent to him. He uses it as an example to talk about contentment. He says, I've learned to be content with whatever I have. God bless you and thank you for the gift that you gave me, Paul says. But if it had never come, it's been all right. But I'm so grateful for what you've done, for what it means. Not just for me and what that money does for me, but what that means about you. And it talks about learning contentment in this text. And as we summarize that chapter, isn't it all about having the right attitude all of the way through? And so as we look at what Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says, let's get focused and pursue some spiritual growth. Fill ourselves with joy and selfless service. No matter who we are and no matter what of our circumstances, there's something we can do. Keep giving for the benefit of others, always. Let's not complain and focus on our own hindrances. Let's just get to work and do what we can. Let's keep thinking spiritually, spiritually. The Lord's work. What's best for the Lord's kingdom? Think in terms of eternity. Not the here and the now, and all of the troubles about which we can do almost nothing. And with the right attitude, we understand that it's all good, and we just get better and better, until ultimately that day when we do stand before the Lord, and we become better than we can even imagine at this point. That's the kind of letter that Paul would write to a good church. I'm thinking like this church. And it just pushes us, doesn't it? We can see success and accomplishment. But this kind of a letter pushes us to, we got to do better. We need to do more. We got to get along. We've got to set our sights higher. And with that kind of an attitude, the Lord will bless us to accomplish every good thing. And so in Christ, let us have faith and trust, and let us have the submissive attitude that makes us an optimistic disciple, servant of God in all joy. Because the result of all of this is going to be the rejoicing that Paul talks about. We'll be able to rejoice in the Lord always. Can't believe how happy Paul is in that letter. He's in prison, and he's happier than we've ever seen him before. And that's just the way that works. So God bless us all to that end. If you're subject in any way to the call of Christ, come to the front as we stand together and sing.